Let me pray, and then we'll start. Father God, thank you so much for the goodness of who you are and what you've given us, for the wonder of your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we conclude this class that we've been on, Lord, that you would continue to help grow and expand our understanding and our love and commitment to your word. I thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Couple quick announcements. The new faith news is out, and so they're on the back table back there, and so this is the June edition, and so I want to encourage you to go pick one up. Pastor Michael and Jim Ackerman are going to be doing this thing where they're going through odd phrases from hymns and explaining them to help us kind of appreciate some of the terminology that we may not understand. You know, what exactly is an Ebenezer? What's a bulwark? Work. I don't know why I put a T at the end of that every time I say it, but walking through some of these things and why they're important and why they're a blessing. And so I want to encourage you, there's just a lot of stuff in here, but you can read it, pick it up after we're done. All right, we're going to take some time this morning, and we're going to look through Jude. And I mentioned before that I had a little baseball trip this week, and so I was in Philadelphia for a baseball game, and Baltimore for a baseball game, and Washington D.C. for a baseball game, and I had a good time and a lot of baseball games, and really enjoyed it. One thing I learned is that if you wake up and your friend tells you, hey, let's walk around Washington, D.C., and you walk to the Capitol building, and then you walk to the Washington Monument, and then you walk to the Jefferson whatever building that is, and then you walk to the World War II Memorial and the Vietnam Memorial, and then you walk to the pools, and then you walk up the Lincoln Memorial, and then you decide to walk to Arlington, and you walk around that maze of a place, one thing for sure happens. You hurt your knee. So I did that. I had a great time, though, but we had a lot of fun, and I appreciate those of you who were praying. We had safe travel. The only thing that didn't safely travel is that somewhere between Atlanta and Traverse City, my Revelation outline is lost. So I will remake it and print it out to you next week, or if I can find it, then I will print it out and I'll have it next week. But so you won't have it.
If you give it to me, PDF, I'll upload it to the website.
Good. That'd be great. All right. So we're going to take some time, and we're going to walk through Jude, and then we're going to just spend a little bit of time in an introduction to Revelation. So I want you to turn to Jude, if you have your Bible with you. And this is just a wonderful, short letter. And this letter was written by Jude. In the verse 1, it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. The James that he's speaking of is most likely the James who wrote the New Testament letter of James, the early church leader. James is also a brother of the Lord Jesus, which means that Jude is the same person mentioned as Judas in Matthew 13. And the reason for the change would be because after Judas Iscariot betrays Christ, would you want to be known as Judas? There's a logical reason why someone would go with another name or their middle name rather than their first. So this is most likely that same Jude. Jude is a very difficult book to date, and the only thing really that helps us is that there's a lot of similarities between Jude and 2 Peter, and so the logical assumption is that Jude was written around the same time because the issues that are dealt with mirror each other very closely, and so a lot of people make the assumption that between about 65 and 70 AD that both of those pieces were written. And again, but we can't know exactly for sure. There's very little cultural information that can help us to date the letter. The audience, this is categorized as a general epistle. And it's clear that this letter was written to a specific church, though. It's likely that these were Jewish converts living in a Gentile-rich area, and the reason I say that is because of the way that Jude emphasizes the Old Testament. You can notice just in verse 11, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Those are heavy Old Testament terms that it wouldn't surprise me if some of us in this room don't know what all of those references are to go to a majority Gentile audience, it would be very unlikely that they would understand those references off the top of their head. So it's most likely these were Jewish believers, at least the majority of them. The purpose for this book is warning about false teachers. And I love the fact that he says in verse 3, he says, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. In other words, his desire was, I want to talk more about the gospel. I want to talk more about what it means to be saved and how beneficial that is. In my mind, when I hear that, when I read that, I think, I wanted to write something more like Romans. Like, I wanted to dive into the depths of our salvation and the beauty and the wonder of it. But I need to put the brakes on that because some people are already leading you astray. And a lot of people love to talk about the simplicity of the gospel. And it is simple, but it's not supposed to remain simple. It's supposed to be, we're supposed to get deeper and deeper into it as we grow in our faith, and that part is part of us growing in our joy of our salvation. And so when someone kind of takes a small piece of the gospel and then begins to twist it, we can have catastrophic issues with our life and with our walk with the Lord if people take that simplistic gospel and begin to kind of chip away at it. And so James here, or Jude here, is going back to the fundamentals and reminding them that those things cannot be changed. I got an outline here for you that you can look at your own time, but I want to read a couple things from this letter just to kind of remind you. He goes into this beautiful reality. Look at verses, actually we're just going to read the whole thing, but look at verses 5 through 7. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now here, he's doing this picture here of, it may look as if God is blessing. It may look as if these people are really part of your church, but if they're not walking faithfully, they will be judged and shown for who they truly are. So the angels who looked just like all the other angels in heaven, when they rebelled against God, they were punished. And they were removed from that blessed position that they were in. There may be people in the church, and we're constantly told, Jesus tells us that the wheat and the tares are sown and they're intertwined together. So in the church, there will always be some non-believers there, and some of them are masquerading as believers because their desire is to be false teachers, their desire is their own pride and their own arrogance, and so they seek to lead others astray and get others to follow them, and others are ignorant of the fact. They think they're saved, but they're really not because they're trusting in themselves or they're trusting in anything other than Christ. And so the gospel needs to continually be preached, but just because we have people in the church, it doesn't minimize either God's salvation or God's justice. God will judge, and he is faithful to do that. I know a lot of people really struggle when, especially when a major pastor gets caught in sin, and people really struggle with that, and it causes them to maybe think, well, you know what, maybe none of us are saved. Well, No. We need to go back and focus in on the individual acceptance of the gospel that God gives and God's righteous judgment against those who walk away. Then in verse 8, it says, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. Now, this is an important point here. The reality that their theology, what they're proclaiming to be truth, is dependent primarily upon their dreams. And that term dreams can also mean visions, but the point that Jude is getting at is not that they're visions, because they're not from God. They're dreams. They're from themselves. And I don't know if you've ever had this interaction where you have a dream, or someone else has a dream, or has a thought, or has a something that they experience, and they say, you know what, this is God speaking to me. We have to be very, very careful with that. Because if that's what we're standing upon, then that's a very dangerous place to stand, right? So I was dealing with someone who was passing away, and this person's spouse wanted a sign from the Lord that when their loved one died, that they were going to be in heaven. And the request, according to this person, was answered. And this person had a dream and felt like that was confirmation. And so that was what this person stood upon to say, yes, I know that my loved one is in heaven. That is not a safe place to stand. The gospel is the only safe place to stay. Now, can God encourage us or remind us of things? Yes, of course. He has the freedom to do that, and he may do that, but he does not want that to be our platform, our foundation to stand on. It may encourage our faith, but it should not be the basis of our faith. That's my point. And so here you have these people who are coming along and saying, you know what? I've had these dreams, and so here's what you need to do. Here's what the church should look like. Here's how we should worship. Here's how we should whatever it may be. Those are not things that the church needs stand upon or depend upon. We need to stand upon and depend upon the Word of God and that alone. I wanted to mention verse 9. It says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, here he's kind of giving an example, and there's some debate about where in the world this picture comes from. If you go to somebody like John MacArthur, he says there's no biblical reference for this whatsoever, but I'm going to assume it's true, because it's in Scripture, and so I don't understand it, but I'm going to say it's true, and it happened, and this is all I know about it. Fine. Most others, me included, hold that this is a tale or a story, something that had been continually repeated and that was commonly known. So this would be very similar to probably what we're going to hear at some point in time this morning when Pastor Michael mentions the Lord of Rings. For some random reason, he's going to mention a story that a lot of people are familiar with to draw an illustration from, right? There's nothing wicked or wrong about that. Are you familiar with that?
I just have a question.
Yeah. You are correct. Talk about Jesus, Michael. Yes, I completely agree. Completely agree. It is a made up movie. But there's nothing wrong with us drawing comparisons. There's nothing wrong with us saying, there's a David and Goliath story, and then saying, making a comparison to the Toronto Raptors winning the championship in the NBA Finals, or drawings from something, a story or experience that everybody can relate to, and then drawing a spiritual parallel from it. I think that's what he's doing here. But again, there's nothing else of note until you get close to the second century of where you have some meaning behind this story or illustration or event, and how Jude knows about it. So that's again, it's not something that I would ever fight over. It's not worth the time for me, but generally that's where I land, in case you're curious. I love the description of these false teachers in verse 12. These people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. This picture of these false teachers, and the reason that he's dealing with them is not because they appear to be black holes. It's not because they are seen as trees without fruit. The reason that they're teachers is because people think they have fruit. The reason that they're being followed, the reason that Jude feels as if he needs to warn and remind the church, is because people are going to them trying to find fruit on these empty trees. And he just wants to remind people, it doesn't necessarily matter how something may just look. You need to go at it from a spiritual understanding and from the scriptures, and evaluate people and their ministry and what they're doing based upon the word of God alone, and allow that to be sufficient. And then he moves on and he talks about the fact that God's fully aware that this is going to happen. This isn't because God has abandoned them. He encourages them to continue to build each other up. But then look at verse 22. He says, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Now, the point there is that he's emphasizing the wickedness of these false teachers and the reality that it's easy to follow a false teacher. It's easy to get confused or to get tricked or to get overly excited about something and then follow after something that's not true. And so the call to the church, especially, is to seek those people out and seek them out, to be merciful to them, to those who are struggling and saying, okay, I hear what you're saying, but this other person says this. And what we're supposed to be doing is supposed to be merciful with them. Not say, well, then you just be damned. I'm done with you. But instead, to show them mercy and say, you know what? I hear what you're saying, and I hear what that person's saying, but let's just go back to what God has said. And let's put our faith and our confidence solely in him. And be merciful with them. Be long-suffering with them. Be patient with them. Not allowing sin to continue to be expressed or lived out, but at the same time, allowing yourself to be a willing lover of your brothers and sisters in Christ. He says that even when we were supposed to snatch people from the flames, which is this picture of people who are going headlong into sin or into a life or a faith that is contradictory to the gospel, that we are to seek to snatch them from the flames and to allow them to know the truth. And then he says, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. In other words, we have to be very careful about the old adage, or the common adage of, you know, we hate the sin, we love the sinner. That's a very difficult concept, because I don't know how you can separate my life from my being. Right? Can you separate me as Paul Lamberson from my love for baseball? It's difficult to do because of how much baseball intersects with my life, with the friendships that I have, with the passions that I have. It's interwoven into who I am. And so if you try to just say, well, I love you, but I'm going to ignore this part of you, then you don't know me. And so we have to be very careful. The point here is that we are always, always to seek to bring about repentance and to call people to repentance and never make excuses for sin. Never allow that to be okay, no matter what it is and no matter what's going on. I can tell someone that I love you, but the sin in your life needs to be repented of, and that should have consequences. If there's a public sin especially that's going on, then that's going to have consequences with how I'm going to interact with you, with how I'm going to speak to you, with how our relationship is going to be played out, because I hate it. I hate that you're destroying your life. I hate that you're dishonoring my God. I hate that you're demeaning the reputation of my Savior who died for me. I hate it. We should hate it. And it should break our heart when we see someone turning away from God. And that should not cause us to hate them, but at the same time, to acknowledge you're going to get what you deserve if you continue down this path. And I don't want that. I don't want to get what I deserve, and I don't want you to get what you deserve. I want you to come and be saved by grace. And that's the call that we're supposed to make. And then there's this beautiful doxology in the last two verses, in verses 24 and 25, which says, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." Just verse 24 in particular, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." The joy there is not his. It's ours. In other words, the same one who has the ability to keep us from stumbling is the one who has the ability to give us joy even in the midst of trials. Going back to James 1. That God has the ability to help us to endure life in a joy-filled way, no matter what life he calls us to, whether he calls us to a life that is devoid of a great deal of religious persecution, or whether it's a life like the Apostle Paul had, where you've had lots and you've had nothing, you've had food and you've had no food, you've been in prison, you've been in your own house, you've been whipped, you've been shipwrecked, you've been eventually executed. You know, like that's something that we can still endure with joy. And I think oftentimes we have this perspective of an Americanized religion that we're to seek to just be happy. No, we're to seek to be filled with joy. And the only way to be filled with joy is by walking obediently with our God, because he is the only one who can fill us with joy. And he is capable of doing it, even in the midst of trials, which is why Hebrews speaks of the fact that Jesus could endure the cross with joy, that there is this we could say, optimism. I wanted to just mention a couple quick verses. Verse 16, "These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." The phrasing there, "these people are grumblers and fault finders," is a very important couple terms, because unfortunately, it's often described, or it's a categorization that you can use to describe people who feel as if they don't have joy. Life is never enough. They never have enough from God, whether it be they don't have the job they want, or whether it be that they're getting older and their bodies are decaying, or whether it be that their friends are dying, or whether it be that they don't have enough money, or whatever it may be. That their life is categorized by grumbling and finding fault. And that should not be a categorization of a believer. Instead, it should be somebody who is consistently being filled more and more with joy, someone who is consistently being being held up from stumbling, so someone who is not falling into sin as they used to, someone who is persevering in the faith, and someone who is doing so with joy, as opposed to someone who's consistently seeking to find fault. Let me make a suggestion. Generally, we have a tendency to say what we like about things and what we don't like about things. It's kind of how someone says, well, what'd you think of this? That's usually the way we communicate, right? We say, well, I like this part, I didn't like this part. Or I didn't like any of it, whatever it may be. How many times when you're talking with someone after church service on Sunday, do you do the same thing? I liked this, I didn't like this. My question to you is that a valid thought process for a believer being sanctified in Christ? Are we looking for fault just to balance out the equation? Or are we seeking to glorify God, acknowledging that nothing is perfect until the Lord returns? It's not going to be. There's always going to be fault. There's always going to be something better. There's always going to be another guy who could be more entertaining, or other musicians who could play better, or more comfortable seats, or a better lighting, or better. There's always something that we could complain about because we're on earth. And maybe the problem is that in our heart we have this sin of longing to be fault finders and being grumblers, because, I don't know, makes us feel better about ourselves, makes us feel as if we are able to judge others, and so we feel more confident. But I would just challenge you to be very cautious there. Philippians tells us to do everything without arguing and complaining. It's the same term for grumbling is used there. It's this, that should not categorize who we are. Are we people who are positive and seeking to glorify the Lord with everything we say and everything we do? Well, we've gone over all that. All right, let's jump into the book of Revelation. Now, I want to, with the time we got left, I want us to go through a couple things that I think are worth noting. I want to recommend this book, and when I'll put the bibliography on the outline next week when I get it to you, but this is John MacArthur's Because the Time is Near, and the reason that I would recommend this book is because he doesn't deal too much with debate. He kind of just says, this is the way I see it, and so it's very straightforward, and he at least gives his reasons, but it's meant for, it's not, so some people call high theology. It's just a person trying to speak plainly and say, okay, here's the picture, here's what I see, moving on. And so it's a very helpful book. It breaks everything down into sections, and so if you just say, well, I just don't understand, you know, chapter 17, you can just go and, you know, three or four pages, and you can get at least the bigger picture. So I found this to be a really good encouragement when I felt overwhelmed with the book of Revelation. And so I would encourage you, you're welcome to always borrow mine or get that for yourself, but it's a really good resource. We're going to deal with date and you know, author will all be on the outline. It is worth noting, though, that John, the beloved, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, wrote this letter, and he wrote it from the island of Patmos. And does anybody know why he was on the island of Patmos? He was in exile for preaching the gospel to the poor. And the Romans, according to church history, so we don't know for sure, but the Romans arrested John and sentenced him to death. And so they placed him in a cauldron, a witch's pot, of boiling oil. And that was supposed to kill him. It didn't. It permanently scarred him, but it didn't kill him. And so they kind of gave up. All right, fine. Then we'll throw them on the island of Patmos. It was kind of the second class of their original thought was, well, we're going to kill you, and here's how we're going to do it, and it's going to be really enjoyable for us. And then he didn't die, and they thought, well, that's a bummer. And he's not healthy anymore, and so he's no fun to them, and so they just exiled him to the island of Patmos. So picture John here in exile, alone, and in a great deal of pain and discomfort because he has burns all over his body. John's thinking about the persecution in the church. He's thinking about all the things that are going on, and Christ chooses to give him a picture of what's coming, a reminder of God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's justice. And I don't think that there's any of the other apostles who, in that moment especially, would appreciate it as much as John would have. So this book is generally in a category of prophecy, which means that we have to be very careful with our interpretation of it. Noticing when you read through it, you need to notice terms like, okay? The word like is important because John is trying to describe something that he can't really categorize. He doesn't fully understand. And so the description of it was like stars falling from the skies. It was like the ocean was on fire is a term that's used in the Greek. It's this picture that he's trying to say that we shouldn't take literally, because whenever the word like is used, it's a simile, it's a comparison. So we need to be careful about not jumping the gun and saying, well, I know this is going to happen just like this, because it's apocalyptic. It's supposed to be kind of a picture, but not a specific one in that sense. So we need to keep the genre in mind as we read it. Let me walk you through a couple quick things. I want to note the book kind of begins with this introduction, and then the first three chapters deal with seven specific letters or messages to seven specific churches in Asia Minor, which would be modern day Turkey. The churches are listed in the same logical order, according to the roadways that we know of, that if a messenger were traveling from Patmos, this would be the order that he would go to deliver these messages, okay? So it's the logical pattern that you would travel if you're going to go that way. So some people kind of say, well, there's no real rhyme or reason why they're put in the order they are, in my mind, other than their geographical location. You're going to go here, you're going to go here, you're going to here, move on. And it's also worth noting that the term seven is often used both in Scripture as well as especially in this book as a term of completion, a term of fullness. And a lot of people make the assumption that these seven churches are supposed to epitomize the universal church. In other words, it's supposed to fit, we're all supposed to be spoken to here. In different kind of groupings and with different topics, but we're all to be spoken to. Part of the reason that people believe this is because there were a variety of other churches that John would have known about in modern-day Turkey at this time. Why just these seven did he choose to write to when there's other churches that would need encouragement and were struggling with some of the issues that these places were struggling with? And the implication that often is made is that this is written to a select few with the purpose of speaking to all. Say it that way. It's worth noting as well that once you get to chapter 4, from chapter 4 all the way to chapter, make sure I get it right, chapter 19 through chapter 19, you're dealing with 7 years. Okay? This is the tribulation. That's a lot of description, and it's worth noting 4 through 19. Yep. It's also worth noting that there is repetition Okay? There is pictures that are used kind of repeatedly, and time is not followed perfectly. I'll say that. Then you get to chapter 20, and you have, well, basically the end of chapter 19. In chapter 20, you have the second return of Christ, the final rebellion, and then you move into the new heaven and the new earth. Let me give you kind of a brief timeline. This is the way that I understand Scripture. This is the way that this church articulates our view of the end times, right? So you have the trumpet call of the Lord, and the church is resurrected here, right? Which means that Jesus comes, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus comes and he meets us in the clouds. Now, we don't refer to that as the second coming of Christ, because he doesn't come here. He comes into our atmosphere, but not here. It's finite, but it's worth noting. So Jesus comes, takes the church. He takes the church, raptures the church, so the dead and the living are taken up to him. And then there is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is basically when the Lord rewards those for their acts of obedience and faithfulness. This is where we would see the crowns given in the Paul talks about. So this is where people are, there's no decision about whether or not you're saved, because everyone who's there is saved. It's about how faithful were you? Were you faithful with what God gave you? Were you obedient? And then there is some type of God's rewarding in that place. And that's going to happen up there in the clouds or in heaven. Again, we don't know specifics, can't do that. So the church is raptured. Then we have the seven-year tribulation beginning. Now, some people have the church being raptured in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. Some people have the church being raptured at the end of the seven-year tribulation. But generally, we're pre-tribulation rapture of the church, all right? And I'll put some reasons for that on the notes just so you have it, but you don't need to go into it now. So then you have God's judgment coming and also some of God's promises being fulfilled with Israel. And it's worth noting that from the end of chapter 3, the church isn't listed again until we get to the end of the tribulation. So that's part of the reason why for us pre-tribbers, we're kind of saying at the end of chapter 3, the church vanishes from the narrative. And so it's likely then that because of that, we would assume that that's when the rapture takes place. Anyways, so they move forward, and then you have this, I'll make sure I put it in the right order. You have the seven-year tribulation. Then at that point, now you're in chapter 19, you have the second coming of Christ. Christ returns in glory, and he initiates the beginning of chapter 20. He initiates the millennial kingdom, which is a thousand-year reign of Christ. We believe in a physical return of Christ, that he will return in the same way he went up before. He will return physically, and he will reign literally for 1,000 years. And that reign, a lot of people want to talk about, and a lot of people, because at the end of that reign, there's a final rebellion. So you have people with Christ as the king rebelling on earth. And that's a difficult thing for me to wrap my head around. But there's only 6 verses given to that whole 1,000-year period. So we need to pull back the brakes and say, I just got to take God at his word. That's the implication of the text. So that Christ rules for 1,000 years, and then there is a final rebellion. Satan is released to go about his final attack. He gets one more shot, in a sense. And he gathers together all those who want to overthrow Christ, all those who are rebelling against him, and they come against him, and Jesus annihilates them all with the sword from his mouth, and we don't fight that battle. We get to watch. That's as much participation as he needs from us. He can defeat Satan and all of those who would seek to rebel against him with just the words from his mouth. And so he does so. And then you have the eternal state, which is kind of moving on into really chapters 21, dealing, and a little bit of 22, dealing with the new heaven and the new earth, and God remaking his creation. There's a lot of debate about what exactly that means, the remaking process, but I think that it's it could be remade through fire, in the sense that he destroys everything and starts over, or it could be a remaking more with the picture of water, where he cleanses everything, he scrapes it down to the bare, and then fixes it, in a sense. And I'll let you wrestle with that one. I want to just look at two more things. I want to note the fact that repeatedly you have breaks in the narrative as the progression of the events outline themselves. And you have a third of the population dying from this, and you have pestilence coming against people, and you have murder, and you have adultery, and you have all kinds of horrific sinning going on, and you also have God judging. And every now and again, there's almost like this time out, and one of the angels or the elders around the throne worship God for his justice in bringing about his judgment. We have a very easy tendency to judge God for being just. We love to do this, especially when we read the Old Testament. We have no right to judge the only judge. He is pure in all that he does. And periodically you have these breaks as the kind of the 7-year tribulation gets worse and worse and worse, where the angels come in, and or the elders come in, or the beasts around the throne come in, and they proclaim, God, you are worthy and good, and what you are doing is just and right and true. And I think sometimes we need to see those timeouts, because we have a tendency to kind of think sympathetically and think I guess in an arrogant way, that, well, this isn't right, this is mean, or this is cruel, or this isn't loving, or this isn't merciful. God is just in what he does. And reading chapters 14 through 19 should scare us. It's given to scare us. It's given to scare people so that they realize the extent of their sin. If my sin deserves this, then my sin is worse than I thought. That's kind of the picture that we should be getting as we read through this. Even though I don't believe that any believer is going to experience this 7 years of tribulation, because I think we're raptured out, the point is still, I should take my sin more seriously if this is the way that God would treat it. If this is what God had to lay out on Jesus' shoulders to redeem me. This is not a small issue. This is not a little lie. This is not a little, there is no little sin. This is what my sin deserves. And so thinking through within that category is really important. I want to mention Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, and we're not going to have time to read it, but in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 41, you have Jesus emphasizing the fact that no one knows the day or the hour. Right? That's an all-inclusive statement, right? Some people say, well, that means that at that moment, nobody knew the hour. That's not the way the Greek is written. It's a full-fledged, you don't know the time, and you're not going to know the time. And the illustration that he gives right after that of a homeowner who or a servant who would make sure everything is ready if they know their master's coming home, but if they don't know when their master's coming home, they're probably going to be caught sleeping on the job. It's this picture of, you're not supposed to know. We're not supposed to know. So if you see anybody who says, I know, turn and run the other way. Because the point of the text is that we don't know. And we're not supposed to try to figure it out. We're not necessarily supposed to nitpick at everything and say, oh, see, this is, I see what's happening. I've found the Antichrist. Many Antichrists have come, and many more will probably come. And we should identify, this person is not a godly person. But that's as far as we need to go. It breaks my heart, because I've heard it from pulpits, that Clinton was the Antichrist, that Bush 1 and Bush 2 and Obama, all of which I've heard from pulpits, this is the Antichrist, the end is near. How does that help the church? How does that, where is that called for? It's not. We can articulate that there may be leaders or there may be sinful people out there doing sinful things, and the church needs to be warned and be careful, but the call is to say, you don't know when it is, and so you must be ready. In chapter 25 of Matthew, verses 1 through 13, it's this beautiful picture of these virgins who are supposed to be ready for the groom. And this picture is that half of them got ready for the moment, and the other half got ready for the moment and the future. In other words, we are called to be ready today for the Lord to return. Are you ready today for Christ to return, to give an account for the words that you have said, the thoughts that you have had, and the actions that you have done? That's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. And it could happen today. Are you ready today? But what we learn from that illustration and that parable is not just that you need to be ready today, but you need to be ready in case there's a delay. You need to be ready for today, and you need to be ready for the delay. So you need to be ready to be faithful, not just for a moment in time, but faithful for as long as God gives you, knowing that it could be any moment. And the goal is not to just endure, but to be ready for when the King comes. To be ready, to be found working, to be found seeking his face, to be found serving, to be found seeking to use what he's given us for his glory and the building of his church. The point is not to find out the when and the where. The point is to be ready today, and ready if there's a delay. Ready to endure, but constantly ready today. This is the call that's given as we think about the book of Revelation. There is a lot more that I'd like to discuss, but we don't have time. But I'm going to get that outline to you next week, and I'll make sure that you guys have that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the goodness of who you are, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality that you are just and that sin has consequences. I thank you for sending your son to die for us. I thank you for the blessing of him. I pray, Lord, that you would give us great wisdom as we seek to know your word better and know you better. And I pray, Father, that you would use your spirit to convict us of sin and help us to understand your word and help us to walk obediently to it. Give us the heart and the desire to do so. Move us and push us forward as we seek to glorify you, as we seek to be ready for your return and anxious for your return. Help us to pray as John did, Lord, come quickly. Help us to long for that, but help us also to be willing to wait in faithfulness, knowing that your patience leads many to repentance. Give us wisdom as we wrestle with these things. In Christ's name, amen.